the question that as you go through a career in ministry, you develop a way of, this is how I do premarital counseling. So a question that always comes up within the first, you know, conversation or so of discussing not just whatever might be going on in the relationship, but it just has to do with the service itself. I always ask them, will there be gloves? I do this because of the first service, the first wedding that I ever did. I sort of knew in the back of my mind, there had been a mention of gloves, but I hadn't paid attention to it. And it never really was discussed in the times we were sitting around in chairs. And then at the rehearsal, it was not really discussed because we were all wearing the clothes you wear to wedding rehearsals. But when it came time for the actual service, the guys were all wearing gloves. And then somewhere in my mind, I remembered there had been a conversation that the guys had decided they were going to wear gloves. This was sort of, a move towards bringing class and elegance to the service. But there they all were in their gloves. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with gloves, except that things happen that you're not prepared for when you get a new element, like gloves thrown in. So that the groom also was wearing gloves. We came to the moment where they were going to exchange rings. And he went first, and he took the ring, and he placed it on his finger, and with this ring, I thee wed. That went perfectly well. She was very anxious also to do her part, so that when it came time for her to take her ring, she did, and she went ahead and just rammed it right on his finger. Without any of us ever stopping to go through the calculations of, he's still wearing gloves. So she could get it on the tip of his finger, but there was never any turning back and saying, maybe I should take that off and you should take that glove off and we can do this. No, it was just, we're going to put this ring on because that's what we do at this point. And so she was forcing the ring down the gloves. And with this ring, I thee wed and all those things she was saying, but she was determined she was going to get that ring on. And she did. She got the ring down to the position where the ring probably would be if the glove had not have been there, which was not funny to her. This was not funny in that moment to her. She was very determined that the ring was going to be there, and how could this have happened? As a result of it not being funny to her, I don't think it was funny to him. He wasn't tipping us off if it was. It was funny to his groomsmen, the ones who could see. It was funny to me, but I was not going to like give any indication that it was, but this was humorous. And I think that largely the bridesmaids, I don't think they even knew what was going on. They were sort of blocked from view. And so there was a very limited group that knew what had happened. But after the service, he couldn't get the ring back off. So we had to literally go to the church office and get scissors to cut the finger off of this rental glove that they had. So I don't know what that set them back, but that always makes me ask that question, will there be gloves? Because of that one limited experience of that one initial service. In a way, again, you could go to that wedding. I'm guessing the vast majority of the people at that wedding had no idea any of that happened. I'm sure the bride and the groom knew. I'm sure pretty much the line of groomsmen knew from the system of... But I don't think this side knew, and I don't think the congregation was largely aware of what was going on. So you could ask people who were there, and most will not remember that. But for those of us who saw it, it was kind of the defining moment of the wedding. We're going to encounter a wedding like that in the scripture passage this morning. We have this story that has survived from this wedding. Whatever else happened at this wedding, this story is how we remember it, and it's why we remember it. And so we got this one small slice, and actually the scripture itself is going to give some indication that it was largely unnoticed by most, that there's a handful of people who know what happened, but it's a handful of people among whom are people who saved the story and passed it along to us, and it is a story that's full of meaning. We're talking about Epiphany, and the idea of Epiphany as revelation. You can be looking at things one way in one moment, and suddenly an insight happens, or somebody says a word, and you move from a place where you're sure the world is one way, and in the next moment, it's entirely different Like every circumstance is changed and has to be reevaluated in light of that moment of epiphany, of insight, of revelation. And so again, starting last week really and working through to about March 3rd, I'm going to be considering scripture passages which approach this idea from one angle or another. And in this one this morning, I would have what I'm labeling a practical miracle. We have a highly practical miracle, and so that there's something that was needed, and as a result of that need, Jesus does something so that there is a problem that is answered. Now, the word miracle suggests one thing, and maybe exactly what happened, but the word that John uses for it is sign, and sign is going to ask us to think beyond the actual practical miracle that happened and say, what else is going on underneath of that? What's the sign pointing to? So in this story, and probably everybody here is familiar with this story, that Jesus and his disciples are at this wedding in Cana in Galilee. Cana of Galilee is not right on the Sea of Galilee. So this is a journey. It's not nearly as far as Jerusalem, but it's probably a good day or so to walk from the Sea of Galilee to get to Cana of Galilee. So they didn't just wind up here by accident. They planned to be here. And Mary is there, and the disciples are there, and Jesus is there. And they are about to have a crisis. The servants have realized that the wine is no more. And in a community like this, smallish community, probably any community, but especially a smallish community where the people are going to really look forward to and anticipate these big celebrations, because this is the time where even if it's just your friends, you get to go and be a part of this, and there's an expectation that the hospitality will flow, and not just for a little bit after the service, but it could go on for several days. And so there's come this point where they've reached the moment where the servants are looking around, and there is no more wine. And so they know about this. They know there is about to be a crisis. I think largely the wedding party does not know. Things are still sort of moving in a good direction, but there is a storm coming. And Mary is watching this, and she's aware of it. And I don't want to spend a bunch of time with this except to say that I can't go past it without loving what's not said and what's said in this passage where Mary suggests to Jesus that they don't have any wine and he needs to do something about it. And he says, it's not my time yet. And then she says, do what he says. It's kind of like, you'll do it anyways. And this, I didn't hear you just say that you're not going to do something. I heard you say you're my son and I asked you to do something. So Jesus, after she says, do what he says, Jesus doesn't say, I said I'm not going to do anything. He says, take those jars and fill them with water. So there are these jars, six jars that are will hold between 20 and 30 gallons of water apiece. And he has them fill them up. And then he says, now dip in there and take some of that to the chief steward. So the slaves dip in, see that the water is now wine, take it to the chief steward. The chief steward, this is important to our little scenario of there's things some people know about, but not everything. So the chief steward apparently is not aware that there has been a problem or a shortage. He's only aware that when they bring him this wine, it's really good. So his question is not like, hey, where'd you find the wine? Fantastic. His thing is, he sends a note to the bridegroom and says, you know, normally people would have brought this out first and kept the not such so great stuff till later when everybody's already drunk. But you gave us the okay stuff, and now this stuff is fantastic. What that tells us is that the chief steward is not aware of what's happened behind the scenes with the slaves discovering there's no wine and now that there is and how that all happened. That's happened out of sight. So all of that takes place. Steward surprise, he sends his note of thanks and congratulations to the bridegroom. And then John tells us that this was Jesus' first sign. The place where his first public sign, and John will portray seven of these signs in John's gospel. Doesn't mean it's an exhaustive list of everything that Jesus did, but it's the seven John chose. At the very end of the passage, it says, Jesus' glory is revealed and his disciples believed in him because of this. So you have this moment where Jesus does this miracle, the disciples witness it, and because of it, his glory is revealed. Jesus' first sign then is this epiphany that happens, this revelation that happens for his friends at a wedding party, keeping clear that it is not a revelation for everyone. It is not as though everyone at the wedding party went home going, wow, that Jesus is amazing. It's a small handful of people that are aware of this, this small group. And for them, it's an amazing thing, but it's not the story that everyone carried away from that any more than my wedding that I was talking about earlier was not known to all those people who attended that wedding as the glove ceremony. That was just a few of us that remembered it that way. Mary knows. The servants know. The disciples know. It's a miracle. It's a very practical miracle. It's a miracle that saves a wedding party. If that was the end of it, it would be a neat story, but we might ask, why is it given such a prominent position as the first sign that John chooses to portray and share? But the sign there is your guide. The sign, when John says there's a sign, what he wants you to do is read that story again and read it again and start digging and paying attention to all the pieces that are in play. This is not just water being turned into wine. John is talking about this as a sign, as an epiphany moment. And so we want to look at it and say, okay, what exactly are they being led to understand? What happened here beyond just the obvious, water was water and now it's wine? Epiphany happens here for a handful of people who happen to be looking in the right direction, who happen to be paying attention. First, we have to understand about the idea of ritual purification. So ritual purification was something that got John the Baptist into trouble and something that gets Jesus into trouble. And like if you go to Israel and go to many of the sites that are Jewish holy sites, almost inevitably they will point to you some stairs, two or three stairs leading down and some stairs coming up, and they'll say, that's a mikvah. And mikvahs are everywhere, and they're little baths, little, sometimes just ceremonial, but you walk through. But it was a way of purifying before things where you needed to be ritually pure. In the same way, at the temple, there were baths. And this is where John begins to get into trouble, because when you would go to the temple, you would go through the temple mikvahs, and then you could go in pure. They would let you do that because you would pay the folks there at the temple for the privilege of using the mikvah. So it was a fundraiser. Now, you run that up against John the Baptist, who's standing out by the Jordan River, you know, a few miles away, saying, come out here, and I can get you ritually pure, and it'll just cost you walking out here. What John is doing is undermining this system of ritual purification, saying that ritual purification may be important, but it's not important in the way that you're at. So how you get it administered, going to a place that's they were authenticated or where it's officially recognized and you're paying for it, say you don't need to do that. You know, a river will work fine for the purposes of ritual purification. In the same way, there are all these conversations between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees will say, why do you let your disciples do this? And a lot of times those conversations are around what they're eating and whether or not it's clean or not, or whether or not they're doing it on the right day or not. And sometimes it even has to do with whether or not they're ritually pure or not when they do the eating. So that just as it got John the Baptist into trouble, and just as it gets Jesus into trouble, we can see all that coming into play in this story, and here's how. We mentioned there are six jars that are there that Jesus says, fill these six jars with water, those jars that are 20 to 30 gallon jars. As you read through the story, did you catch what sort of jars these are? These are jars, these are not, this is not you going to the store to get gallon jugs of distilled water because it's a little better than what comes out of the faucet. This is not jars they're keeping around for the drinking water. These are jars that are there. They're jars for ritual purification. So Jesus is giving this direction. Fill the jars that you associate with ritual purification with water. And what will come out will be wine. And it'll be the best wine ever. That's what happens. And if you put that as Jesus' first sign, as John wants us to understand, this is Jesus' first sign. Jesus is sort of laying down a marker right from the outset and saying that in terms of ritual purification, I have you covered. You know, your ritual purification in this day now comes through me. And he does this by taking the actual jar that's used for ritual purification and then making that conversion from water into wine. And for us, that ought to bring up another connection to Christ. When we think about wine, we think about the table. We think about Christ's blood shed for us. And you begin to see how what Jesus is doing here is much more elaborate than a simple water to wine so that the wedding guest will still be happy. But this is his first public moment, which his disciples are bearing witness to. And they're seeing that he's using this instrument of ritual purification as a way of introducing himself and saying that through this pool or through that river, but now through me is where you will be purified. I am the source of that. So Jesus is serving notice from the first that you can become ritually clean and pure through him. So I want to push the sign bit a little bit more. There is so much in this passage, and you've got other things to do today, but I just want to show how what we're talking about in terms of seeing things differently when John uses the word sign. So in John 1, so the first chapter, just before this, in John 1:14, there's a phrase that's familiar. We sometimes read it, I think, on Christmas Eve. The Word became flesh and made his home among us, and we have seen his glory. So look at that combination of words. The Word became flesh and made his home among us, and we have seen his glory. Now listen again to John 2:11, which is the end of the story we read today. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So the connection of glory and belief. Jesus reveals his glory and the disciples believe. Now, the story, I think, is reassuring at that level. The story did not happen in front of a bunch of folks who were looking for a religious experience. Now, you might make the argument that Jesus' disciples are with him because of that they have some religious expectations, but these are guys who are at a wedding celebration. So they are not there looking for the next great spiritual insight in that moment. What they're looking for is a party. And yet, what they get is Jesus coming to them and providing a religious experience. It happens at a party where no one is expecting church to break out. Right? That's not what's going on. And if you think back now, we just went through Christmas. What you have at Christmas is God choosing to come to us. It wasn't as though the shepherd said, we should go and get God and bring God down to earth. It's a story of how God comes to earth and then angels announce it and shepherds realize it. But it's a story of God coming to an unexpected place, not of people deciding we really need God, so let's go get him. So that whole idea of God coming to us where we are, for Mary and Joseph in a manger, for shepherds in the field, for the kings over in Persia, but where they were, God went and got them and brought them. And in the same way, we got Jesus, who's not waiting for people to come to him, but is going to a wedding. And it's at this wedding, this event that has nothing to do with, seemingly, with his public ministry, but which becomes the opening of his public ministry. He delivers this sign about purification, that he's the source. He delivers a word to them about inclusion, that if you take those six jars that hold all those gallons, what you have is I read one commentary that suggested that you would have 600 to 900 bottles of wine if all those jars were turned into wine, which was probably enough for everybody there to have three. But the suggestion is that what they're saying, what Jesus is saying, is that there is enough for all. There's not just enough for this people here at this gathering. There's not just enough for the people in this community. There's not just enough for people in Israel. There's enough for everyone. That in what Jesus is doing in this gesture of creating all of this wine is to say that there is enough of him for everyone. So inclusion, and about scarcity and about abundance. Again, this idea of there's not enough, there's not enough, there's never going to be enough. And Jesus just wipes that away and says, in this one moment, we can see sort of the lavish way that God showers his love on us by giving them, you know, the servants are just looking to get for what they need to get through the next couple of days. And Jesus gives them way more than what they need. That shows us God, the bounty, the awesomeness of God's mercy. Finally, this idea, when the bridegroom, when the steward sends the message to the bridegroom, he sends him a message about how you save the best till last. If you're thinking of this in terms of Jewish history, you might be thinking of it in terms of we had the patriarchs and the matriarchs, and we had the kings, and then after the kings, alongside the kings, and then the time after, we had the prophets. And then eventually you come to John the Baptist, who some of the folks in New Testament times understand is the seal of the gospel. And then you get Jesus. And if you were to list all those folks from a perspective of people who believe in Christ, you might say God saved the best for last. And so in a way, what Jesus is doing in this moment with this wine is showing where he stands in the list of what God has sent. That God has sent you all these things. God has sent you Abraham. God sent you Moses and Elijah. God sent you David. But now God sends you me. And in that way, Jesus is announcing that God has saved the best for last. Some people, just as, again, some people left that wedding that I began with knowing that there'd been a wedding and nothing of this glove incident. Some people came to the wedding in Cana in Galilee, left the wedding in Cana of Galilee, knowing that there had been a lovely wedding and that midway through the wine had really picked up. But that was the extent of what they knew. Others knew there was more going on. There's a handful of people who understood that there was more at work here than that. Some saw Christ's glory and believed. This is really good news for people who aren't here this morning. But Sunday morning is important, and what we do in worship is important, and setting aside time for God is important. But the very good news from this scripture and from the way I've experienced reality is that God may certainly demonstrate God's self to us here, but God is not limited by this room or by this day or by this hour, but that God can show up in any place at any time. At a wedding gathering, at the supermarket, at our workplace, at our school. Jesus acts anywhere, at any time, and when Jesus shows up, glory shows up. That's one thing John wants us to understand. When Jesus comes, glory comes. And so the only limitation for us is not looking for it. We have that opportunity always to be looking for the glory of God, the glory of Christ, wherever we are in the world. So as we sang about eyes to see, let us ask for eyes to see, wisdom to understand, and hearts to believe. Thanks be to God. Amen.